Welcome everyone to the next session. I should have probably looked and saw what the exact title is, but you're here because you know Phil McLemore, or if you don't, you will absolutely after this moment have been in the presence of one of the most enjoyable, likable, brilliant, and just good people on this planet who there's so much, our friendship goes back long before I even became a head of Sunstone, so at least 20 years now. Phil at the time was a military chaplain. He was in the Air Force, and he was constantly moving, and so every once in a while he would drop by some of his books to thin his library as he got moved from station to station, and I was at Benchmark Books and we became friends. So after his retirement from the chaplaincy in at the Air Force, he became a chaplain in hospice care. So end-of-life care, he did that for quite a few years. He's now retired, but along the journey, he became, maybe are you going to tell the story of how you got into meditation or something? Circumstances drove him into a contemplative, meditative practice that then just blossomed within him in wonderful ways, and I'm sure you're going to all benefit from that. So Phil McLemore will speak today. He'll speak for, I'm sure you're going to welcome questions and things at the end. So he'll speak for whatever period of time he has. Do you want to take questions during, or do you want to kind of help have people hold questions for later?
Try and hold them to the end.
Okay. So try to hold them to the end unless it's really something like, you can't go on without me at least getting clarification on what that word means or something like that. But I think you're really going to enjoy this session. While you're here, just do the Sunstone gig things of turn off your cell phones. At least don't let them make noise, and always be here in a place of respect for others. Never try to shut down discussion, only build it up and open it up. So thanks. Phil McLemore, please share with us today.
The injured Phil McLemore.
The injured. Would it be good to shut those doors, do you think?
Oh, sure. Okay.
Well, good morning and thanks for coming. I am the injured today, the limping. I've learned when you're 66, don't play kickball with 16-year-olds. Not a good plan. That was my Father's Day disaster. Can you hear all right? Microphone's working fine? Okay. The title today is In Christ, Mormonism and the Paradox of Non-Duality. I hope this isn't, I do have a concern that maybe this is so esoteric, maybe it's indigestible or not practical. I'm sure you'll let me know if that's the case. I wanted to make a quick mention in the little bio thing it had made mention of my website, meditatewithphil.com. Just so you know, some years ago, there were people around the country who weren't able to attend my meditation seminars. They asked for me to do something online. I did do something online. It's at meditatewithphil.com. It's okay. The information is fabulous and certainly worth the small price. The quality of the recording is amateurish. And we actually lost one of the videos. So what I've been doing lately, if you sign up for the, I haven't been advertising it, but if you sign up for the course, email me when you get done, and then I'll send you, I'll give you access to 24 follow-up webinars that people had asked for as part of a follow-up program. I'm just including those now. What's actually going to be happening is at the end of the month, this whole thing is going to be re-recorded in a professional studio, and it'll be re-released, and it'll look great, sound great, and if you'll just email me, it'll be about
more minutes.
What's that?
It'll be more minutes. So you're saying, go ahead and get it now, or wait.
Well, the money. I'm sorry, money gets involved in these things. I don't need the money. My wife and I care for sick and injured chickens and rabbits, and so the money goes for animal care is what we use the meditation money for. But in any case, If you have any questions, email me, abbaom@yahoo.com, and we can follow up on that privately. Maybe many of you know my story. I'll tell it in 10 words or less. I was an institute director. I represented the church as a military chaplain and suffered an injury that spiraled me into years of chronic pain and stress. I discovered meditation as a last ditch effort to deal with chronic pain. And lo and behold, a whole new spiritual world opened for me. And as a result, I immersed myself quite deeply in the study and practice of meditation. At that point, my spiritual vision, practice, life changed quite dramatically, and I've spent the last, 10 or 12 years around here trying to share that.
Not volunteering, always being dragged by me.
I would like to say this. Sometimes I'm accused of pirating things from other authors, and let me just say, my spiritual realizations and what I've experienced, for the most part, came to me through my practice before I did any big extensive reading. Any reading or study I've done has really clarified what I've experienced, and so this isn't primarily a scholastic exercise for me. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's a sharing from deep in the soul. I would best be described as a yogic Christian or Christian yogi. I learned meditation in a yoga discipline. I'm a member and representative of a particular yoga tradition and quite deeply in it. I actually awakened, I believe, to the essence of Jesus and of Christ through the yoga practice, and that's why I kind of call myself a Christian yogi. I've yet to use the term Mormon mystic just because we don't have a mystical tradition. There are people working at that. There are people thinking and exploring and practicing and experimenting and, I think, trying to develop a mystical tradition within Mormonism, and we'll see how it goes. I'm certainly not holding my breath as far as the organization is concerned. I am very liberal in inviting individuals to discover the inner path of spiritual awakening. I've found as I've gotten older, my wife used to complain about me being impatient. It's my nature. Through my meditation practice, I have mellowed and become a much more patient person. But as I've gotten older, I'm finding a different kind of impatience arising. If it comes out, be forgiving. I call it holy impatience now. It's just the distress that comes when you see nonsensical things impeding the spiritual growth of others. And I have found Jesus on several occasions evidencing holy impatience. So we'll see if it pops up today. You can be on the watch. I wanted to start by, it is rare that I share spiritual experiences that I've had as a result of my meditation practice. It's not a wise thing to do. It causes the experience to be too much focused on an individual. It starts to take on ego structures. It's also not a good thing because when people enter the inner path, it's always different. There are similarities, but each person's path can be quite different. So if you hear a lot of stories about what other people are experiencing, there's a tendency for you to try to contrast and compare, and it messes up your own practice. So I usually share very little, but I wanted to share one today to start this off. Somewhere back around 2008, when I've had a serious inner practice going on for a long time now, but in the 2008 time frame, I was really concentrated and focused. And I had experienced a number of what I would call transcendental or cosmic realizations and spiritual insights. I've kept a 20-year journal of those. And I've often sometimes thought of Paul's words where he talked about being caught up, and whether in the body or out of the body, he wasn't sure. I've often reflected where I was in all of that. But I had a quite unusual experience one morning. As I was awakening, I found myself in a very unusual expanded state of awareness. And I can only describe it as being in a state of awareness and being that was not bound by any physical, mental, or emotional form. I would describe it as a universal state of spirit. It was formless, it was unbounded, it was unlimited. It had other qualities that I had experienced already in my meditation practice, what I would call non-dual. We're going to talk about non-duality today. Non-dual realizations of love and peace and joy. In other words, a quality without an opposite, a pure quality. And things that are typically not experienced in your personality or your personhood. Well, as I awoke in this state and was trying to receive it as best I could, I made the mistake. I sadly forgot my meditation training, and rather than simply abiding in this awareness that had opened, I just couldn't resist the temptation to start thinking about the profound nature of what had happened. Of course, the problem of beginning the thinking process, if you remember the movie Somewhere in Time with Christopher Reeve, where he transports himself into the past to be with this girl, and he's there. I mean, he's immersed in it, and it's as if that is the reality. And if you remember the movie, he pulls a penny out of his pocket from the time period in which he came from, and the second he saw that penny, there was this whoom, he was just drawn back irresistibly to that former time period. And this is kind of how I felt. Once the thinking started, it started to move very quickly. And I glanced over at my closet, I saw clothes, and I started thinking about what am I going to wear to work today. Once I started thinking about work, it's what do I have to do to get ready before I get to work? I have to be on time. Is there a meeting today? Who am I going to visit today? And then there's the home stuff. You know, is it my turn to fix breakfast or my wife's? What am I going to fix? You're with me, right? And what I really watched was a coming together of the what I call now the little Phil guy. You know this person, just has a different name. And my sense of physical being, my needs, my desires, my fears, concerns, worries, plans, hopes, dreams, desires. It was an enshrouding, literally. And I watched this consciously form up from being in this state of what I would call formless awareness, pure spirit, and little Phil came together, and there I was. And it was humorous in the sense that I think all of us have these experiences of once in a while thinking about our demise, our death, wondering what I'll be or what will be left or what will be lost, and you know that fear is always present in some way or another. And as I reflected on that for a moment, I really could only laugh, because after what I had just experienced, now I watched little Phil form up, and I could only chuckle that I ever had any fear that this little guy would go away. Does that make any sense? I'm afraid of losing this little guy with all these fears and problems, and can't figure out, can't coordinate his clothes without his wife being awake, and you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's ludicrous what we cling to for our identity. We'll set that aside for a moment. Now, most of my remarks are based on some assumptions. Number one, that ordinary human perception and cognition is dualistic. It's accomplished through differentiation. We compare, we contrast different elements, and then we combine them to produce new things. A fun creative process, and marvelous things have been accomplished through that process, except for the discerning of the deeper reality of the existence of existence and being, and awakening to the true nature of God and self. Mental cognition, all the comparing and contrasting in the world can't accomplish that. So it puts this pursuit in the realm of mystery. It's beyond human cognition and the rational and scientific prostheses that our cognitions have developed. Religions, even done properly, are dualistic creations. They are necessary for taming the dark side of human nature, but literally incapable of unveiling the great mysteries and leading individuals to spiritual awakening and rebirth. Mormonism, in my opinion, is arguably the most concrete and dualistic religion ever. I'm going to take radical Islam for the moment and just set it to the side, okay? We'll get back to it. The advantage of Mormon's literalism, shall we say, is that it can feel very real and very personal. It's something you can grab onto. And Mormonism should be commended for its efforts to marry together the material and the spiritual domains. It is a noble effort to do that, and it's something that should be done. The disadvantage is, from my point of view, Mormonism has become lost in a materialistic perspective. It does not tap into the depth of spiritual reality, and so never can ultimately nourish the soul as presently functioning and constituted. Now, a few examples. In Mormonism, we have the teaching of God being confined to a body of flesh and bone. Wow! That's heavy. That's concrete. That's serious dualism. And if you just ponder sometime about what it would mean for the God of the universe is endless time and space and more dimensions than we can fathom to be confined to a body of flesh and bone, it should cause pause. We have men married to multiple women ruling over a variety of material kingdoms. I mean, this is dualism to the max. Are you with me? In terms of teaching, we teach perfection defined as perfect attendance at meetings or paying the right amount of tithing. I'm not sure why we gave up on a higher ideal, but it's because it's measurable, right? And we're into measuring. Again, heavy dualism. Perfection as things that can be measured as opposed to experiencing the wholeness of your being, which is what perfection is really about. Uncovering the wholeness of your life. We define oneness as a oneness of purpose instead of realizing that your essence of being is literally God incarnate. Oops, you think I'm talking about Jesus, don't you? No, I'm talking about you. Jesus didn't come to say, I am God incarnate. He came to reveal that we are all offspring of God incarnate. And if you read the oneness language of Jesus in John 17, and his invitation to become one in Him as He is one in the Father, and you read that prayerfully and contemplatively, and let that settle into your soul, it should be plain to you that to define oneness as a oneness of purpose is silly. I feel that holy impatience coming out. Stop. We define losing yourself as you might find yourself as service to others. It's concrete. You can measure that. As opposed to learning how to surrender a limited false identity or false sense of self and awakening to the depth of your divine nature. The real meaning behind losing self that you might find self. So, just some examples of the problems of heavy dualism. Mystics are those in search of the mystery of life, existence, being, and ultimate purpose, aspiring to the realization of the fullness of perfection, oneness, and divine nature. Another assumption: Jesus was a mystery teacher unveiling the kingdom of God, not as something off in the future, but as a present reality, revealing it and mediating a process of spiritual rebirth that allows us to see and then enter the kingdom of God in this life. The teaching that the purpose of life is to be good now for a reward in the future is the religion of Santa Claus and is for children. The fall of man, the term the fall of man, this idea, this spiritual notion, is a process by which human beings lost awareness of their spiritual identity and assumed a false, limited identity and sense of self, based on an attachment to a variety of physical, mental, and psychological forms. So the average person experiences self as what? A cocktail, a complex. A complex of mortal body, physical sensations, limited perceptions, thoughts, emotions, needs, fears, memories and desires, life circumstances and events, possessions, relationships, a range of pleasurable and painful experiences. You get it. Very complicated. On and on and on. And so many things going on, you got to make sense out of this cocktail. Well, how do we do that? Well, we create what Eckhart Tolle refers to as the story of me. So we take all these things, we weave a story around it. It's the story of Dan, it's the story of little Phil. And we then relate from that story to others. And of course, we're not prejudiced. We create stories about other people, right? Based on their needs and fears and desires and behavior and interactions. And so we spend most of our lives one story interacting with another story, and arguably this is a false identity and a limited small sense of self. I like the Book of Mormon term, the natural man. I don't think it just refers to the carnal nature, but it refers to this whole complex of a limited false identity. In modern literature, it's the ego or the ego mind. I like natural man. This false identity and attachment to all of these forms, I would argue, is the veil of forgetfulness, a wonderful concept that Mormonism has to share, and it is also the basis for human suffering. The biggest spiritual mistake in Mormonism, in my opinion, is the notion that this natural man, this limited false sense of self, can be perfected through ordinances, obedience, and forgiveness. And millions of Latter-day Saints wear themselves out trying to perfect themselves. Now, some years ago, and I don't know when, we kind of gave up on the notion of perfection as we imagine it. People were getting depressed and discouraged and disturbed, and we kind of said, we need something else. So we came up with qualify. So now our language is, we're going to do all the right things to qualify for the kingdom, right? We're not comfortable talking about grace. We're worried that we can never be good enough. So now we just have to qualify. That's good news. Now, what's wrong with all of this? The natural man can't be perfected because it's not a real thing. It's a mental construct. It's a story that we've created to make sense of out of our lives. It's a fiction. You cannot redeem, perfect a fiction. Does that make sense? So I've sat at the deathbed of hundreds and hundreds of Latter-day Saints, prayed with them, cried with them, hugged them, had them die literally as I'm holding them, right? At the end. And tearfully. I mean, and so many are trying to figure out what this next step is going to be with their story and wondering if their natural man, little Tom person, would qualify. It's disturbing. Paul is very clear in the New Testament that the natural man is not to be redeemed nor perfected. He is to be crucified. Crucified. The gospel message is the natural man identity, the limited sense of self, is to be crucified, and we are to be reborn in Christ. True religion and spiritual practice should guide us back to our spiritual essence and nature, and then help us into a proper relationship with the material world. So, ponder with me here on Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you find this passage comforting or disturbing? I have to be honest. 20 or 30 years ago when I read this, I was nervous. I was uncomfortable. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What am I worried about? Where did little Phil go? Is he still around? Is there life for little Phil? You see the fear that this line of teaching brings in. So we tend to, whatever that means, I bet that means I'll be more like Christ. Yes. But then little Phil will be somehow a better person like Jesus. That's what it means, right? I don't think so. But it is discomforting. It can be discomforting. Unless what? You discover that you are Christ. When I first started studying yoga, the image that disturbed me, the classic yoga image, is the ocean and the waves. And God is the ocean and we are the waves, right? And so here's this big, you know, if you imagine an ocean, and a wave will pop up, and these are individuals, but ultimately you return in oneness to God, into the ocean. And I'm hearing this being taught, and I'm like, okay, little Phil's a wave, I get it, I'm waving at the other waves, and we're looking at each other, and seeing how we move differently and so forth, but back into the ocean, what happens to me? Do you see? Do you see the fear of this teaching? And it will be fearful unless at some point you experience yourself as the ocean. And then it's, you can only laugh. Do you see? I'm afraid of losing the wave. I'm afraid of losing the fill. It becomes silly. Now, I just finished reading John Shelby Spong's commentary in the Gospel of John. Now, when I was a super mainstream Mormon, I rejected Spong mainly because he didn't seem to take anything literally. Everything was metaphorical. And that just drove me crazy, you know? And I was a good Mormon, meaning what? I could put my hands on spirituality. I wanted to hold on, of course, the dualistic perspective. In this commentary, he talks about literalism, which is duality. And he says, literalism commits us to the presumption that religious forms can not only capture truth, but also explain it fully. It is out of the distortions that literalism invariably creates that most religious violence originates. Religious literalism requires infallible leaders and inerrant scriptures. Literalism is always the enemy of faith. Of course, I define faith as unfolding and increasing spiritual perception and not belief in the unknown. So literalism and duality taken to its extreme in practice is what we see in radical Islam, right? And it's not a great vision. It's abuse, it's oppression, it's violence, it's unspeakable horrors. This is religious literalism and dualism to the extreme. Contrast that with the mystical branch of Islam, Sufi mysticism, which is open, insightful, accepting, and literally, these guys dance. I mean, it's to get in the flow of the will and the purpose and the grace of God and the meaning of life itself, do you see? Two different manifestations from the same religion, do you see? And it's just an indication when you push this dualism too far, it goes in a bad direction, do you see? Now, we think we're not quite that crazy, but if you think back to Missouri, right? Joseph Smith decides this is it. Jackson County, Missouri, we're going to build the temple. Thousands of Indians are going to be converted to the gospel, and together we're going to build this temple, and Jesus is going to come here in a couple of decades, and right? And it's all going to happen. And we're going to be nice. We're going to try and buy the land, right? We're going to buy the land. But if they don't sell, what? We're going to move them out with arms. So we've been there. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is coming. He gave this land to us. So we should find a way to get it. You see, are you with me? So we've had that mindset in our own history. Now, in any case, Spong summarizes the Gospel of John as follows. God is not an external distant entity. God is a life we enter, a love we share, the ground in which we are rooted. The call of Christ is not into religion, but into a new mystical oneness. So what if the second coming of Christ is in fact the consciousness of Christ awakening in your being and your identity being transformed in His image? Well, then there's no reason to push people around. There's no reason to get tense. There's no reason to make people see things. Are you with me? This dualism shrinks, right? And now we're into inviting others into this coming, into this oneness. So let's define some terms. Christ, paradox, and non-duality. In Christian mysticism, Christ is not another name for Jesus, but it refers to the light and life of God incarnate, manifest in form. It is often referred to as the cosmic Christ. If you want to Google cosmic Christ, Richard Rohr, you can watch his YouTube video where he explains it in the scriptural basis for this teaching of the cosmic Christ. Jesus lived in this awareness, and so he was one with life and one with God. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was not talking about his personal identity. Neil Douglas Klotz points out that in the Aramaic of that expression, the Aramaic for "I am" would have been "ina ina" or "inana," which means "I am, I am." And so what he was communicating was not pointing to his personal identity, but pointing to an amness, an "I am" consciousness, do you see? A consciousness of existence and being, of oneness with God, that is the way, that is the truth, that is the life. Jesus came to reveal and mediate that awareness in life. When Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly," there was absolutely nothing in mind of the material world. Anything dualistic. Yes? Paradox. Paradox are two things that are mutually exclusive, not just opposites. There are things that I love and hate at the same time. You know what I'm saying? Huh? My yard. I loved it last week. Today, I got chores to do in the hot sun. Are you with me? Paradox is not just opposites. It's one thing that makes another thing untrue. But in the magic of paradox, two things that are mutually exclusive find a point of union where both become true at the same time. That's the magic and the mystery of paradox. Because words are dualistic and they cannot explain the mystery of oneness, of the oneness of life, or the miracle of spiritual rebirth, spiritual masters use words paradoxically to point to a reality that the mind can't usually comprehend. Jesus' teachings are often paradoxical as he tries to point to spiritual realities, you see, beyond the dualism of the mind. Zen is famous for this. And when I teach the mystery of meditation, and believe me, meditation practice is a mystery, I often use the phrase, the Zen phrase, you can't find it by seeking, but only seekers find it. Uh-oh, that hurts, right? So the truth is what? To find God and to find your true nature, there has to be a serious, devoted aspiration to seek. But the doing of that doesn't make it happen. That's the male part of it. But there's a feminine part too of the spiritual practice. A little holy impatience here. Mormonism tends to be boring because it just emphasizes the male side. Doing it, getting your hands on it, making it happen. There's a whole feminine dimension of spirituality that has to do with receiving, openness and surrender and receiving. So in meditation, you have to have the strong aspiration, the seeking, but at this very, you have to find that point where your seeking at the same time becomes openness and receiving. You see the paradox? And then the truth of the nature of God, the truth of your nature then unfolds in that sacred and holy space created by that paradox. The great paradoxes, of course, are the transcendence and eminence of God and your soul, as well as the universal and personal nature of God and your soul. Non-duality has replaced oneness as the cool popular term for spiritual realization. So welcome, you've joined the cool kids today. It's being used so much now in spiritual dialogue, not in Mormonism, but in spiritual dialogue elsewhere, that it's beginning to be misunderstood and misused. The word comes out of the Eastern tradition from the Sanskrit word advaita, which literally means not to. The concept is deeply Christian. I frankly love the word oneness and typically use the word oneness as opposed to non-dual realization because I love the word oneness. It was used by Jesus. Oneness fell out of favor with some spiritual scholars since oneness implies two-ness or not oneness or separateness. And many Christian mystics felt it was blasphemous to actually become one with God. And so in their spiritual practice, they sought only for communion, which by the way means come into union with, but popularly means association in relationship, where personal identity and separation is maintained. So many, many of the Christian mystics did not want to completely lose personal identity, merging with God in some sort of oneness, which the word oneness implies. They wanted to hold back on that. So as a result, there was a need for another term to point to this mysterious union of the individual with God. Much of Eastern mysticism has focused on the complete loss of personal identity. They just gave up, right? There's no way to make this work. So we do lose personal identity and we merge into God. So am I right? The word nirvana means extinction. And there's that whole line of thought where you do cease to exist and you just become God. In any case, the term non-duality in its present incarnation in spiritual dialogue now means not two, not one, but both one and two. Oh good, we got a paradox coming now. And I'm going to argue that in Christ we find the paradox of full oneness with and in God without the extinction of personal identity. Does that make sense? And that is a paradox, right? Full oneness in God would mean no personal identity. Personal identity would mean you're not fully at one with God. Yes? So those are two things that are mutually exclusive. I'm arguing that there's a point where both of those things become true. Full oneness in God, but maintenance of personal identity. Now, we're not talking little Phil identity, but personal identity. Okay. In my opinion, the biggest theological mistake in Mormonism is that there is no non-material reality. So, in Mormonism, it's taught that even spirit is some form of matter. That's why I would call Mormonism the most dualistic religion on the planet, as a result of that teaching. In D&C 88 and 93, we have the words, "The spirit and the body are the soul of man." I don't think we interpret that properly, but there's a deep spiritual truth here. Spirit is being acknowledged, matter is being acknowledged as the soul. Man is spirit. Spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. Okay. I'm arguing that spirit literally is the non-material reality not bound by space or time. It is formless reality. For Mormons, that's like, all right? That just is too much. The primary quality of spirit is awareness. I remember when I learned meditation initially from Deepak Chopra. I remember when he first said, "That's what spirit is." I said, "What? That's wimpy, man. Awareness? That's nothing. Right? Give me something to hold on to. I'm a Mormon." People in meditation seminars, awareness of what? You see, we need subject-object. Dualism, subject-object. No, just awareness, a land, a domain where there isn't subject and object. If true, that means that your soul, your nature, consists of a paradoxical union of spirit and matter, the formless reality and form. Both. Mutually exclusive, but in the non-dual realization, true. Again, in the fall, we lost awareness of our formless nature. So, behold the mystery. Formless reality is more substantive than material reality. Right? So mystery is great. You can spell it right out, but if you don't get it, you don't get it. Do you see? Anybody that says this is a mystery and they write it out in words, oh yeah, okay, that's not a mystery. So Jesus says, what if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What if you gain the whole world? What does he mean by that? What if you gain every form imaginable? You gather up all the forms, have control of all the forms, but lose your soul. See, there's a whole domain of reality. It's the more substantive part of reality that is formless. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, meaning what? Things that have form, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen have form, are temporary. Even Joseph Smith said, anything that has a beginning has an end, right? Well, guess what? A resurrected body has a beginning. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So spiritual awakening is ultimately experiencing yourself as formless spirit. Back to non-duality. Some people think non-duality is understanding paradox. There are many paradoxes that very smart people, can comprehend. Paradox in and of itself is not non-dual realization. Some people equate non-duality with simply mystical experience or altered states of consciousness. There are many mystical states or altered states of consciousness that are still dualistic. Ken Wilber has a wonderful model he calls the 1-2-3 of God, and he points out how in mystical states you can experience God in third person. You can experience God through forms. You can see the essence of divinity in creation and commune with that. It's third person spirituality. There's second person spirituality. You can experience God in relationship. The Sufi mystics are great at this. The beloved, right? The loved and the beloved relationship. It's a wonderful form of mystical experience. One of my favorite, quite frankly. And then there's first person mystical experience. Do you see where there is the loss of subject and object? Some equate non-duality with the unitive states, very popular in yoga traditions. You can experience deep aspects of the unitive state, but it still not be non-dual. In some Eastern teachings, non-duality is considered to be philosophical monism, the teaching that all things are one, this is the ocean thing, and all things are going to return to one. This forms the basis for the problem of Eastern mysticism. People become lost in the light. They become lost in transcendence and are never able to integrate the light back into the formed world, the manifest world, the material world. And so they kind of live in a dreamland. Does that make, are you with me? That's not the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was always trying to combine heaven and earth, right? I do believe that non-material, non-dual realization is a shift in the structure of perception so that the one and the two, the one and the many, can be seen in unity and distinction. Our experience almost always is subject-object orientation. Non-dual realization is beyond that. Now, I hope you can get this. The problem for most of us, that doesn't work. We have identified with a natural man that is subject or object. Your natural man has deceived you into believing it's the subject, when in fact it's a collection of needs, desires, fears, possessions. Those are all objects. So you take 100 objects and put them all together, and what do you have? A big object. Your natural man perception is an object, not the subject. Your ultimate subject is your nature as formless spirit, which is why the natural man is the veil of forgetfulness. Do you see? You've been deceived in accepting an object for the subject of your experience. In the Yoga Vashishta, it points out by saying, that which cannot be seen, but without which there's no seeing. See, there is something in you that can't be seen, but it is through that that you can see. In one of the Upanishads, the ancient yogic teachings, in that unitive state one sees without seeing, for there is nothing separate from him. Seeing and knowing are the same thing. If you're not separate from something else, you know it. You see it. There's no separation. The ignorant think the self can be known by intellect, but the illumined know he, God, is beyond the duality of the knower and the known, beyond the duality of subject and object. Okay, so you're throwing this Hindu, Eastern mystical stuff at us. Big deal, right? All right. DNC 7694. Those who dwell in the presence of God, those who are identified as the church of the firstborn, and when you come to this realization, as Jesus, you become the firstborn, right? It says that those people see as they are seen and know as they are known. But where's the subject and where's the object? There is no subject and object. 1 Corinthians 13:12, one of the great mystical passages, one of the great doorways into mystical understanding ever dropped into a passage. For now we see in a mirror dimly. I'm not getting it all. But then face to face. Now in Mormonism, dualistic Mormonism, what's the ultimate of face-to-face realization? My face sees the face of Jesus or the face of Heavenly Father. That's something I can believe in, right? That's something I can grasp. What does Paul say? I see in a mirror dimly, in part, now face to face. Now I know in part, I'm not seeing the whole thing, but then I shall know just also as I am known. To know as you are known. Another reference to a state of spiritual realization beyond subject and object. That's what it means to see face to face. Do you see? You come face to face when the subject-object paradigm breaks down and you're in this non-dual state of oneness with and in God. One, not two, but not one, but both one and two. The radical teaching here is that there is oneness in God but without the loss of personal identity. That's the paradox of it, of non-duality. Now, man, we got to have a little time here. Huh? Yeah, we got to go here. So, why is this important for Mormonism? By the way, when the knower and the knowing, when the knower and the known turn into just knowing, you sense there's a deeper reality out of which the knower and the known come. And it's all inclusive in that. The knower and the known don't disappear, but the knowing becomes the ground of your knowledge and existence. That's where divine love is manifest and where fullness of joy is experienced. You see, spirit and matter inseparably realize fullness of joy. But it requires that formless dimension. Why is this important for Mormonism? Mormonism grew and survived on the mythology of a perfect form, established directly by God, led by prophets and inspired leaders from top to bottom in things large and small. That's been our form. That's what we've grown on. I think it's fair to say that this mythology of form is crumbling, and without members awakening to the formless dimension of the fullness of spirit, I predict more boredom and little spiritual transformation and vibrancy. If the church itself can't awaken to the deeper reality beyond its own ego story and use its powerful archetypes, which I discussed last year. Last year my talk was the archetypes in Mormonism that provide a foundation for a mystical tradition. If we don't use those and open the window to mystical knowledge, then I predict the church will ultimately evolve into irrelevance and a small membership of people addicted to story and form. So, inner path. Awaken to awareness without thought and form. Learn to abide in that awareness, which I call the cosmic womb, where rebirth occurs. Throughout the process, a transfer of identity from the basis of your identity, from form to formless. And then to do the embodiment of the transcendent. So I one of my favorite spiritual teachers is Andrew Harvey. I don't know how many know him. He's a wild Englishman, a genius level guy, a scholar of all forms of mysticism. As a reporter, one time he was interviewing the Dalai Lama. He's now good friends with the Dalai Lama. And when he got finished with his interview, he said to the Dalai Lama, "I just can't resist. Tell me the purpose of life." And the Dalai Lama did in four words. He said to Andrew, "Embody the transcendent." Do you see? It's bringing those two worlds together. the world of pure, formless pure spirit and the world of creation, material creation. Now, if you think about times when you've experienced the sacred, whether it's a sacred experience or the experience of a sacred place, and you reflect on that, you'll see two things happening. Number one, your thinking process grinds to a slow halt. There's very little thinking, and the formation of your ego boundary starts to weaken. That's when the experience of the sacred comes forth. That's why people tend to have this in caves and on mountaintops and on the open seas. And Jesus says in closets, you know, where there's no distractions, and certainly in the sky. So at my meditation seminars, I always ask people to reflect on the experience they've had gazing into the sky at night and sensing the infinity of space. People have two experiences. You gaze into the sky, you start experiencing infinity, and what happens?
So small.
You do. You feel small and frightened. It's scary. You almost want to stop it. And it's because the formless dimension is challenging the existence of your formed identity. Very frightening. Very scary. But there are times when you gaze into the sky and for some reason that fear isn't there and you feel strangely at home and spiritually nourished and accepted. What's going on then? You could only have that experience if there's something within you that's like that. Infinite, eternal, and formless. What's happening is that is infinite space is acting as a mirror to the nature of your inner being as formless spirit. You see? Now, Andrew Harvey, who's a soulmate of mine because he came to Christ through yoga, and he was here at the University of Utah February a year and a half ago, and he and I chatted about the path to Christ through yoga. You don't need to worry about it. But we had a lot of fun together, and he started his presentation here at the University of Utah by quoting two poems. And the first one was from Kabir, who was an Indian mystic, and the verse is this. My father is the absolute Godhead. My mother is the embodied Godhead. I am their divine child, dancing for them both on their burning dancing floor. On their burning dance floor. So what does this mean? The father represents the transcendent, the formless dimension. The mother represents the embodied Godhead. The child is what? Aware of both. Do you see? And because the child is aware of both, it dances on the burning dance floor, which is the union of spirit and matter. Do you see? The fullness of joy. Now, he then quoted from the Gnostic Acts of John. Well, in the Gnostic Acts of John, there's a description of the scene of the Last Supper. We normally picture the Last Supper before Jesus is off to being arrested and tortured and crucified. And the Last Supper has this kind of dour, feeling to it, right? Death is coming. Well, in the Acts of John, at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus gathers his disciples around him in a circle, and he stands in the middle, and they dance. And as they're dancing, and what is this dance, do you see? It's the dance of death and rebirth. It's the dance of the spirit of spirit and matter. It's the dance of the formless and the formed. It's the dance of the non-dual oneness, the non-dual reality, do you see? That is the nature of your soul. And as they're dancing, Jesus is chanting, and after every chant, the disciples say, Amen! Okay? Well, it's a long, long thing. So I'm just going to mention three things, four things, five things that he chanted, and then they say, the disciples would say, Amen. So they're dancing, and Jesus says, Glory to the Father. And the disciples say,
Amen.
And Jesus says, Glory to the Mother. And the disciples say,
Amen.
And Jesus says, Glory to the Word. And the disciples say,
Amen.
And Jesus says, The universe belongs to the dancer. And the disciples say,
Amen.
And finally Jesus says, and those who don't know how to dance don't know what is going on. And the disciples said,
Amen.
Amen. I hope that makes sense.